Well, we've got a fair amount to get through, so we may as well kick straight into it. Should we just have a word of prayer before we start? Father, thank you for another beautiful day, for another opportunity to be with our fellow believers, to be in your presence, to learn from one another, to discuss things with each other, and to open your word and seek your wisdom. And so we do pray, Lord, that in this hot afternoon you would quicken our minds and find a little more space in our brains to get some more in, Father. Would you inspire us? Would you help us? Would you quicken us? And would you grant us wisdom? Lord, I pray that those things which are helpful and true and lasting will stick in our minds, and those things which are not will just fall by the wayside. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, let me be quite clear at the beginning of this session that I'm not a scientist. Now, that depends, of course, on how you define science. A very good question for us to ask is, what is science? And actually, there are two definitions of science that you will find in your dictionary. The first definition of science is any information, any subject matter, which is arranged orderly and systematized. So each one of us are engaged in the pursuit of knowledge, systematizing knowledge. So we're all actually scientists. The problem with the word science is it has been hijacked in recent years by a particular brand of naturalistic science, and particularly focused in on empiricism, the empirical method, using our senses to explore the universe. But of course, people as late as the late 18th century, for them, science was any field of knowledge which we systematized information. So theology is the science of God. So we need to be careful when we talk about science and non-science. Secondly, I do have the opportunity to speak about this quite often. I've been a student of scientific issues. Of course, I did probably biology and things at school, geology, but I never took those studies any further than my O-level GCSE education. But I've been a student since then of scientific matters and of the debate for some 8 years or so. And it's important when we address anything like the question of creation that we are not scared off the subject before we even start, because we don't have a PhD in astrophysics. I have debated many, many PhD-holding scientists, including Christians who hold to a view of evolution. One, an Oxford PhD holder in zoology, who over the past months I have been wearing down and winning over to the truth. I'm going to be deliberately provocative during this session. Two, a creationist perspective upon the scriptures. So we must not be bamboozled out of the discussion before we start because we think we're not qualified. If anybody should retort with me that, well, you're a theological student, you're a theological teacher, you teach apologetics, you deal with philosophy, not science, my response is actually, well, Charles Darwin wasn't a scientist either by that definition. He was a theological student, in fact, at Cambridge. And as a theological student who began to lose his faith for a number of different reasons, including some personal reasons to do with his wife and daughter, he was invited then as an amateur naturalist on the HMS Beagle to do this trip around the Galapagos Islands. In the same way, the uniformitarian geologists, Charles Lyell was a lawyer, the first of the prominent long-age geologists, that is, those who started postulating millions and millions and millions of years for the Earth's history. He was a lawyer. He was an amateur scientist, a lawyer with a rock hammer. So let's begin by recognizing that we can all approach questions of origin, questions of truth, questions of knowledge, regardless of the fact that at times, to go into those things in their minute detail requires a specialism. And what I've often noted, and what most PhD science holders, certainly in Europe, would acknowledge, that our process of education tends to be moving from the wider to the particular, so that by the time you're doing a PhD, you're almost totally uninformed if you're a scientist, and unless you've taken it up as your personal crusade to investigate all other areas of science relating to your subject, most goes round in a circle. The biologist presumes that the chemist has proved evolution. The chemist presumes that the physicist has demonstrated the evolution of the universe, and round we go. So we need to bear those things in mind before we begin. Having said all of that, the purpose of this session, unlike a John Lennox session, and John and I have chatted about this in some detail, and we see very much eye to eye on these things, I'm glad to say. It feels nice to have a mathematician's support in these matters. That this session is primarily about how we begin to apply the doctrine of creation. What are the main obstacles what are the main problems with evolution, both in terms of the skeptic, the naturalist, the atheist who brings it up with us, flies being attracted into my hair there, and even what bearing does a theistic evolutionary view of the universe, that is postulating God as the one who uses an evolutionary process to bring things about, what impact does that have for the Christian faith, for Christian doctrine, and for Christian apologetics? Because it does have some significant implications. Let me just begin with giving you a couple of quotations from Charles Darwin himself. He said this in his Life and Letters: "Not one change of species into another is on record. We cannot prove that a single species has been changed." And Darwin, in the 1859 edition of his Origin of Species, in the introduction, he wrote this. He says, "I am well aware that scarcely a single point is discussed in this volume on which facts cannot be adduced, often apparently leading to conclusions directly opposite to those at which I have arrived." So there was an acknowledgement from Charles Darwin from the very beginning that he was on grounds of supposition, of hypothesis. And we'll see in a moment the process which has led to the situation we're in now. And let me pick two biblical texts for you. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul said this: "I admit," in contrast to Charles Darwin, he says, "I admit that I follow the way, which they call a sect. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the books of prophecy." Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 25, and of course the Jewish law wasn't just a reference to the Ten Commandments, that was a reference to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament. Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 25, said this: "Then Jesus said to them, 'You are such foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures.' Then Jesus quoted from the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining what all the scriptures said about himself." I lift those two statements out of the New Testament just to show immediately Christ's attitude and Paul's attitude towards the whole of Scripture. Now, you'll forgive me for using some provocative terminology, because I think there's little point in a workshop like this if we don't at least stimulate some discussion. I believe we live in an age that has been dominated by evolutionary mythology and thought in the public consciousness for many, many years, well over 100 years. And it's actually affected not just science. And those of you who've been trained in many other disciplines will know that it has affected the arts. It has affected our study of history, of the social sciences, not just our study, say, of physics or biology. It's affected things right across the board. And so consequently, as an apologist, most people that I meet today who are skeptics have assumed that evolution is true. They know practically nothing about it. They know practically nothing about the counter-arguments. In fact, the famous biochemist, who, if you've not had a chance to pick up that video or DVD, Mystery of Life's Origin, do get that. It's a fascinating DVD. The famous biochemist, Kenyon, who was actually challenged about the doctrine of evolution. He was writing a magnum opus on chemical predestination, and one of his students challenged him about his idea, and he said, "Oh yeah, good point, I can't answer that." And that's when he began to review the whole question. And what's happened is, I believe, we've got educational indoctrination. Both my generation, I'm just under 30, and for some of the older generation that we have represented in here. Also, the media terribly distorts all the facts. If you've ever tuned into Walking with Dinosaurs, or even worse, Walking with Cavemen, or seen any of the or watched the naturalist programs on the television, you know that the propaganda is pumped out time and again. Supposedly new evolutionary finds make the news, and then when the rebuttal comes in and it's shown that it isn't a new evolutionary find, of course that never makes the news. And what happens is this cumulative effect of the idea building up in public consciousness that evolution has been proved. But today there's a growing body of scientists and theologians and thinkers, of Christian and secular, who are questioning the validity of this worldview, as you well know, hopefully from your time here already. It's a pseudo-scientific paradigm. And from leading biophysicists, not a Christian like Dr. Lee Spetner, who's written a book called Not By Chance, to the biochemist Dr. Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box, and then hundreds of PhD-holding scientists and professors who profess belief in biblical creation, and those in organizations like the Creation Research Institute, Answers in Genesis, the Institute for Creation Research, and then there's some in Philip Johnson's The Wedge program, who would hold to a biblical view or certainly intelligent design and would be non-evolutionary. There is a groundswell of discontent about evolutionism among thinkers and academics and scientists. And of course, this has been present among many, many Christians and indeed many scientists from the very time of Charles Darwin. And it's very interesting to look at what scientists at the time of Darwin were saying about his own theory. And the vast majority of them didn't regard it as particularly scientific at all. Even many of his own colleagues Sedgwick, the geologist at Cambridge. But there's been a recent upsurge in this last 50 years, particularly with the intelligent design movement, with the creationist movement, the modern creationist movement, which has a new component to the 19th or 18th or previous centuries, which would be flood geology. And if we've got thoughts about that, we can talk about that later. There's been a new resurgence in interest and thought and discussion in this field. And one of the key reasons has, of course, been that the evolutionary hypothesis has failed to produce facts, factual support, factual observations that directly support the theory. And what we have, I believe, particularly in this area of geology and paleontology and the fossil record, where we've not got a single series of transitional forms on record, not one single transmutation of one kind into another, we're dealing with now what seems to be a logical fiction. It's a worldview. It builds one stone upon the next. The foundation stone being fictitious, it has become a logical fiction. Now, if you're an evangelist or an apologist or even a pastor here, you will know that in evangelism, at least in my experience, evolutionism in the Western world is one and remains one of the key stumbling blocks, at least to people beginning to consider the message of the Bible or the authenticity of the scriptures or the Christian message. And I have constantly found this, that it is thrown up almost to begin with as the objection, one of the key objections. And one of the questions I like to put to Christians who are wavering on this issue is, I wonder if it were a biblical truth about reality, why it seems to keep so many people out of the kingdom of God. It was staggering to me, even as a youngster in school, why so many Christians accepted evolutionary thought. And going into theological college and then becoming an apologist over these last 10 years, I've been amazed even among theologians who have ignored the issue, not wanted to talk about it, or then imported the ideas in, which I believe has some very significant foundational issues relating to the rest of the gospel that actually result in a wedge going in that starts to crack the gospel message right along the log. Many, I think, have been frightened into a corner by the biased intellectual establishment, and in many cases because of the desire for academic and intellectual credibility, which is a very human and ordinary desire, they've not wanted to challenge this prevailing dogma. And I think John Lennox has been very clear about that in his lectures, how many of his own secular professor friends grave doubts and yet afraid to raise them because of the potential consequences. And I think the capitulation that the church, and many in Europe particularly, have allowed to evolutionary thought has been unnecessary, surrendering a key apologetic. And I think it's cost, I would say, in all seriousness, I think the compromise has cost the kingdom cause for my generation very, very dearly indeed. And I speak as somebody under 30. It has cost many of my fellow students and contemporaries very dearly, this compromise, and Christians in the church who have lost their faith over the subject. And in a culture that's collapsing around us because the foundations are destroyed, I think we have an obligation, and this is where we begin to talk theology, we have an obligation. And I think like Paul had in Acts 17, as he was speaking to those evolutionary philosophers, like the Epicureans in Acts 17, he builds a creational foundation. And he talks about one man that God made from one, all men, to live on. This was Paul's apologetic to philosophers in Athens who had an evolutionary view of the universe. He talked about creation, God's providence, the one man, and then the one man who came and rose from the dead and will stand in judgment and calls all people everywhere to repent. So he dealt starting with creation, with this atheistic and evolutionary paradigm that those philosophers nurtured. Let me be controversial. I think in the final analysis, really, there are only two worldviews. And it goes back to the very earliest civilizations, and certainly Augustine would argue this in City of God. And it can be shown certainly from history. And those two worldviews are creationism and evolutionism. And why do I say that? I say that because as far back as ancient Babylon, pagans have believed in the evolution of the gods from some sort of watery primeval chaos. And then in the evolution from the gods, the evolution of plant and animal life and everything else. Every single pagan ideology rests there. The only creationist paradigms today are the Judeo-Christian one and Islam, which of course borrows its paradigm from Christianity. The rest are evolutionary, without exception, in one form or another. The Greeks, like Thales of Miletus in 620 BC, developed his own theory of evolution, as did Aristotle, which was quite similar to Charles Darwin's, in fact. And then Plato went on to claim that there were some 20 million years between him and a global flood, although he did accept a global flood, which is interesting. And the Epicurean Lucretius in 98 BC wrote about evolutionary origins in his book On the Nature of Things. So it wasn't originated by Darwin, this idea. In fact, a lot of it he borrowed from his own grandfather. So this idea is not new, and I would concur with Henry Morris's thesis in The Long War Against God, that these two paradigms have been fundamentally at war since Babel. That they have been, and I recommend that book to you for a study and historical survey of the subject. Henry Morris's book, The Long War Against God, Master Books. That an evolutionary view of the universe and a creationist view of the universe in the two cities, in the two peoples, even Don Carson talked about that this morning, has been at war with each other. And all that's happened is this theory has been altered, updated, it has evolved over these thousands of years into what we have today. And as Christians, I think the commission we have in 2 Corinthians 10 is to pull down arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And so I find myself concurring with Blaise Pascal, who certainly is probably my favorite apologist, I would have to say, the 17th century scientist and philosopher. I don't know if you've read Pascal's Pensée, and his observations on history are very interesting. And he wrote this, speaking about the flood and creation. This is what Pascal wrote in his additional Pensée. He says this, "For although they had taken place some 2,000 years before Moses," he's talking about, "so few generations had elapsed that they were as new," this is the flood and creation accounts, "as new to the men of those times as those which occurred some 300 years ago are to us today." And he explains why. This is because the earliest men lived so long. As you read the book of Genesis, you'll notice that some lived 600, 700, 800, some 900 odd years. So that Shem, who saw Lamech, who saw Methuselah, who saw Adam, etc., going along the line. He says this, "This proof is sufficient to convince reasonable people of the truth of the flood and creation, and it shows the providence of God. For seeing that the creation was beginning to recede into the past, he provided an historian who can be called contemporary, and entrusted the care of this book into the charge of the whole people. And a further remarkable fact is that this astonishing book has been accepted unanimously and often unquestioningly, but not only by the whole Jewish people, but also by kings and peoples of the earth who have received it with quite special respect and veneration. And of course, he's speaking as a 17th century thinker. He goes on, visible signs of him, that's God, have always existed throughout the ages. Ours are the prophecies. This is important. Listen carefully to this. Other ages had other signs. These proofs all hang together. If one is true, the other is. Thus, every age having signs appropriate to itself has thereby known the others. Those who saw the flood believed in creation and believed in the Messiah who was to come. Those who saw Moses believed in the flood and the fulfillment of the prophecies. And we who have seen the prophecies fulfilled should believe in the flood and creation. And actually, as you, it's a long quote, but actually, as you follow the logic of Pascal's argument, it's inescapable. He's saying, look, the proofs for the Christian faith and trust and confidence in these things all hang together. And they begin right back there with the testimony of Moses, because those ancient our ancient ancestors were not far removed from Moses. That was like recording history some 300 years ago for us, because there was such overlap. So he says, in Moses, we have a reliable historian. And if we don't believe the flood and in creation, he says, how can we believe the prophecies? What do we base our confidence on? And so I would suggest to you that from cover to cover, this book is essential for an effective apologetic in the 21st century. Now, there are vast, vast amounts that could be said in this very short session. And so what I've done in your notes, you will see that I've picked two issues to highlight briefly that raise particular problems for evolutionary thought. And then as we come to a conclusion, I'll raise two apologetic stumbling blocks that I think evolution poses for us and how we can begin to respond to it. First then, two philosophical problems. And in many respects, I'm partly inclined to pass over this because I think for those of you who've heard John Lennox and others, you will recognize these, but I think they deserve brief reiteration. Two philosophical problems. Jesus says this in John 5, verses 45 to 46. If you had believed Moses, John 5, verse 45 to 46, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. And since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? Since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? Now, there are not many people in my experience that I talk to about this subject that realize this whole question is primarily one of philosophy. It is one of a belief system, a paradigm. It's not primarily about the empirical method or modern science. Before we delve into the two philosophic problems, let's look at the assumptions that underpin the subject. Particles to people evolution is not a scientific theory, it is a hypothesis, it is a belief system about the past. A scientific theory requires that there is a significant amount of evidence that takes it beyond the issue of hypothesis to an area of theory, and of course the next step in the scientific sliding scale of probability is law, which in and of itself is not proven, of course. It's a belief system about the past, because in terms of verifiable evidence, it remains scientific conjecture. Particles to people. Now consider this when we think about science. We do not have the past. We only have the present. We live in the present, although the beginning of this lecture, of course, is already the past. The past, the origins of the universe, cannot be scientifically tested by the scientific method in a biolaboratory experiment. We don't have direct access to the past or those past processes. So biblical creation is also a belief about the past, primarily. Let's not talk about science for a moment. It's primarily a belief about the past, describing the way in which the evidence that we have in the present came to be there. And I think this is a really important distinction. We do not have direct access to the past. We have the present. We test processes in the present. So we have a belief about the past and we build hypotheses in the present to try and explain the past. Therefore, we're not dealing in the realm of proof in any case. The difference is that the creationists rest their fundamental belief on the Bible, if you like, the lens of interpretation, the spectacles through which we view the biblical paradigm. We interpret the evidence through the lens of the Bible. It's like a big pair of glasses. And we take the scriptures, and through the scriptures, we begin to understand how the evidence in the past came to be there. Creationists and evolutionists are dealing with the same data. They are interpreting it differently. Now, the Bible, of course, which authenticates itself as God's word through the prophecies, is what we, the Christian, I believe, should fundamentally take as their paradigm, rather than the ever-changing and shifting scientific hypotheses of men. And this is the challenge to us. Scientific theories last roughly 20 years, and then they're updated, changed, modified. They are not the... We're not dealing with a body of provable evidence. This idea has been done away with in science. That's not what science is about. Now, this does not mean that as Christians we have to be anti-science. It doesn't mean if we take the scripture as it stands, we are anti-science. On the contrary, we believe creation because of the evidence in God's world and God's word, not in spite of it. But we don't have a blind faith. But in the final analysis, we'll resolve this question, I think, on whether we believe Jesus' challenge, that this is God's word, the books of Moses, or we believe the word of the latest idea in physics. Let me remind you of one now. The idea of the constancy of the speed of light in a vacuum, which of course formed the basis of many of Einstein's theorems, is now under huge review among astronomers and astrophysicists. Many now believe that light in the past was moving thousands and thousands and thousands of times faster. Now, if this hypothesis and this train of thought and the evidence continues to back up this idea, then we're going to see another counter-revolution of some sort in science. Einstein's understanding that time itself, in terms of the two absolutes that Dr. Carhart was talking about, science itself is... time itself is relative. There are now theorems based on an expanding universe that suggests that gravity in a gravity well, the Earth in a gravity well, time itself experiences a change. You're all familiar with Star Trek, warped space, and the idea that you could pass through time. Well, these are now ideas that are becoming current in modern physics. I do agree that I've heard this said already this week, give science a chance and in 40 or 50 years, it will catch up with the Bible. What is a scientist? A scientist is not an objective, sort of inhuman creature, a detached brain, wearing a lab coat in the search for objective truth without biases or beliefs or prejudice. A scientist is just an ordinary person like you or I. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. Nobody is neutral. We all start with a belief. Beliefs which begin to determine what we do with the evidence. And let me say this is admitted to by leading evolutionists like Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould, I believe, has recently died. He was professor of geology and paleontology at Harvard University. And this is what he said about the issue of evidence. He said this: facts do not speak for themselves. They are read in the light of a theory. Creative thought in science, as much as in the arts, is the motor of changing opinion. Science is a quintessentially human activity, not a mechanized, robotic-like accumulation of objective information. Leading by laws of logic to inescapable interpretation. Did you get that? Science is a quintessentially human activity, not a mechanized robotic accumulation of objective information leading by laws of logic to inescapable interpretation. We have to read everything through an evidential paradigm. We have to read evidence through a belief system, through a belief paradigm. Let me put it as strongly as this. I believe there is Genesis and there is evolutionism. There is Genesis and the rest of Scripture, and there is evolutionism. And in that, I controversially include theistic evolution. This book of Moses is one that is referred to more often in the rest of the Bible than any other book. There are 68 direct New Testament references to the first 11 chapters of Genesis alone. And by the way, the controversy swirls around Genesis 1 to 11, including the flood and Babel. Because the flood and Babel, of course, are doing very, very important things, both in terms of the Old and New Testament. The universality of the flood, which the Bible certainly teaches, as does Jesus, as does Peter, that there was a global cataclysm that entirely overwhelmed the world. That should be something that we take into account when we look at the evidential data. That only 8 people, that Noah and his sons and wives, are essentially our ancestors. And that from them, the earth was repopulated. And that the origin of languages and races is at Babel. By the way, there's no such thing as races. There are only people groups. Biologists today recognize one race, the human race. There are people groups, and they spread out from Babel at the confusing of the languages. If we do not hold Genesis 1 to 11 together, that's why it's often thrown out together, and people start Genesis at chapter 12 with Abraham. The paradigm is deeply affected for the whole of the Bible. All Christian doctrine depends on Genesis for its basis. It is the foundation of the Christian paradigm. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And I think the philosophy of evolutionism has targeted expertly Christian foundations. I think the devil knows what he's doing. He has expertly targeted the foundation of creation, the very beginning, the very origin of biblical truth, and undermined it fundamentally so that in a domino effect, the rest automatically collapses. It's no surprise that it's foundational. And in our cultural crisis, I believe it's in no small part due to the loss of the Christian paradigm in Genesis. Think about this. The meaning of Christianity, like every other worldview, is tied up in its origin. The meaning of any worldview is tied up in its origin. So the meaning of creation, the creation of the universe, of life, of men and women, of human government, of law, of marriage, of clothes, of sin, of death, of pain, of suffering, of atonement, the origin of the languages, of people groups, the reality of coming judgment, the reality, as Peter affirms, that the earth was overwhelmed by water, and they deliberately forget it to ignore the coming judgment, all are bound up in Genesis 1 to 11. Unequivocally. And the meaning of those ideas can only be found in Genesis. The meaning of them, we can only understand the meaning of something as we understand its origin. Without origin, we cannot know what it means. What is sin if Adam and Eve did not fall? And that is why evolutionism has become the foundation stone of humanism and atheism and every other pagan idolatry. Because evolutionism provides atheism and humanism as a foundation, because that's its ultimate meaning in the way that naturalists interpret it. That's what it means. Lawlessness. Crisis in human sexuality. Racism. All of these things are tied up with the meaning of evolution. And that can, of course, be proved historically. Because Genesis is foundational, I don't believe you can change the story without impacting the rest of it. And that includes paradise regained, by the way. Paradise lost, paradise regained. The restoration of all things. And the same, I believe, is true for the philosophy of evolution. If the secularist changes it now, if they abandon it now, why do they grip onto it so tightly if it's altered now? What's the atheist and the humanist and the secularist and the pagan going to do for a story of origins if evolution goes? Where else is there to go? That's the problem for the naturalistic account of evolution. Now, the evidence shows clearly that, as it did from the time of Darwin, who proposed this hypothesis in the modern shape that we find it today, that what we are dealing with is assumptions and tautologies that are promoted for philosophical reasons. And let me take you to a fascinating book written by Professor Asa Mahan of Oberlin College, Ohio, in 1883. So he was a contemporary, of course, of Charles Darwin, living at the same time. And in his Critical History of Philosophy, he wrote a brilliant critique of evolution. And there's nothing more interesting, actually, than reading critiques of Darwinism at the time of Darwin. I think it was Wilberforce and Huxley and his critique of Darwinism. They're fascinating to read. And many scientists at the time who were on the whole creationists disregarded Darwin's idea as utterly scientific. Now, this is what Mahan wrote. He says, "No form or degree of real proof or probable evidence, therefore, has yet been adduced in favor of this theory and against the common one. Yet a theory in favor of which not the remotest degree of proof or scientific evidence has been adduced is proudly pushed before the world as having a high place within the realm of science. And those, as Professor Agassiz say, are ridiculed as fogies in science who do not readily admit the claims of this lawless hypothesis." This is how he drew his essay to a conclusion. A lawless hypothesis, 1883. Now, Philip Johnson, professor of law at Berkeley, wrote about the faith base of evolution in Evolution as Dogma, the establishment of naturalism, and he wrote this: "What the science educators propose to teach us as evolution and label as fact is based not upon any incontrovertible empirical evidence, but upon highly controversial philosophical presuppositions." So what I want in part to say to you today, particularly if there are pastors and teachers and church leaders here, is that this issue is not peripheral. I grow so tired of talking to Christians, think, well, it doesn't matter, does it? I mean, come on. I mean, at the end of the day, God, as long as he created it, that's all that matters. Well, to a certain degree, yes, if you already believe that Christ died for us, I think there's internal consistency problems. If you're already a Christian, it may be all right to say that, but certainly not if you're not already. I think it is central, not peripheral. I don't think it's a decorative doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine. I think if we tamper with the word of God, the danger is that we say it's not accurate, it's not legitimate, it's not true. And for me, as I look at it and as I've studied this subject, I've become convinced that evolution imported into Christianity divorces Scripture from reality itself. And that, to me, is severe indeed. If we avoid dealing with what the Bible has to say about origins, I think eventually religion becomes disconnected with the real world. Christianity becomes disconnected with the real world. And I think that is precisely what the devil wants. And allow me to refer to the devil, because we are talking about false philosophies are demonic ideas. They're demonic strongholds. And if evolution can be included among those, then it has a spiritual origin as well. The Scottish theologian James Denny in the late 1890s emphasized this point. He said, "The separation of the religious and the scientific," and I think it was John Lennox who referred to Noma, non-overlapping magisterium, that science and religion do not overlap. He says, If the separation of the religious and the scientific means, in the end, the separation of the religious from the true, and this means that religion dies among true men. And I want to suggest to you that it's precisely what we have seen among leading thinkers and academics and among many theologians, particularly in the early part of the 20th century, through to the mid-20th century particularly, that religion began to die among true men because this idea was imported into Christianity. The Bible was then considered to be inaccurate, illegitimate, not true. Many lost their faith over this issue. And I think his words have proven prophetic in that regard. We would do well to remember that the human heart is an idol factory, not a lie detector. It is an idol factory, not a lie detector. And Christians, I think we should take Augustine's challenge seriously. He says, if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it is not the Bible you believe, but yourself. If you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it is not the Bible you believe, but yourself. And this is why I've called this session the battle for the beginning. It was Francis Schaeffer, I think, who in an interview with Christopher Catherwood near the end of his life emphasized the central importance of the space-time creation paradigm. Schaefer himself once remarked that if he had an hour on a plane with a non-Christian, he would spend the first 55 minutes talking about creation in the image of God and where man came from, and the last five on a presentation of the gospel. And I think that is a fascinating observation. So very quickly, and we're not going to have time to deal with them in detail, the two philosophical problems. Problem A, self-causation. Problem B, spontaneous generation. Self-causation and spontaneous generation. Now, I hope that it's clear from what I've said that both of these ideas belong properly to a discussion of philosophy, not empirical science. They're not scientific ideas, neither are self-evident, neither have empirical validity attached to them. In fact, they run against the most established principles of science. Yet they constitute the basic building blocks of naturalistic evolution. Max Born, 1882 to 1970, a Nobel laureate, reminds us of the consequent limitations of science. He says this: ideas like absolute correctness, absolute accuracy, final truth, are illusions which have no place in science. Now, at this point, he's not trying to talk about the objectivity of truth. He's talking about the limitations of scientific truth. With one's restricted knowledge of the present situation, one may express conjectures and expectations about the future in terms of probabilities. In terms of the underlying theory, any probabilistic statement is neither true nor false. Now, if that's all we can say about the future based on the present, how much less can we say with confidence about projecting present processes back into the past? The universe is not explainable on the basis of present processes, and everybody acknowledges that. Even the ardent atheistic evolutionists, perhaps with the exception of some propagandists like Dawkins, acknowledge that. Self-causation and spontaneous generation are, to me, as I've looked at this, the most mind-boggling absurdities that could be passed off as science that perhaps modern, the Western thought has ever known. And yet it underpins the evolutionary worldview. Very quickly. Self-causation is the idea that something created itself. Something created itself. Simply put, nobody times nothing equals everything. Nobody multiplied by nothing equals everything. And of course, the philosophical problem we have is that a self-caused existence is an impossible existence because it would need to exist before it existed. A self-caused existence is an impossible existence because it would need to exist before it existed. There are three types of existence. The necessary, that's the uncaused. Just had a mental blockage. The contingent, which is the possible, and the impossible, which is the self-caused. The self-caused is an impossible existence. So those are the three times. We are a possible existence. We're a contingent existence. God is necessary because he's not an event. God is not an event. He doesn't take place. He has always been. And so we have this philosophical absurdity built into this idea. The final cause of all events must be uncaused. And this, of course, is a classic cosmological argument. Timeless, because he brought time into existence. Changeless, powerful, intelligent, personal, and moral, because the law of causality tells us no effect can be greater in size, quantity, than its cause. Now, I was going to go into a discussion about the law of causality, but I don't think we've got time. I think the point's well taken. Causation. The classic argument for causality. So in order to find a cause for the cosmic egg, the evolutionist looks to chance. Now, of course, I'm talking about the naturalistic evolutionist. Chance makes things happen. And this is the myth that drives this philosophy. But of course, chance itself is restricted to mathematical probability. If I fall, there's a chance I might break my leg. But chance isn't actually an element, is it? It's not a force. Chance isn't a substance. It's merely descriptive of a collision of events that I personally didn't cause to happen. Chance isn't anything at all. What is it? It's a word. It's not a force. It's not an element. It's not a power. It's a word we use to describe the collision of events. It doesn't exist at all. It's meaningless until real events happen from which to calculate a probability. So chance itself has been elevated from nothing to everything. It's the absolute opposite of logic. Reason tells us, of course, we look at the universe and we conclude, well, it's intelligent design. Irrationality looks and says it's chance. Now, the area we need to be careful is, of course, that many theistic evolutionists maintain that chance is very much involved in the process, but just God-guided. The problem with this, for me, is that they're opposite hypotheses. Chance rules out God's providence and sovereignty. I don't believe anything takes place by chance. In reality, I don't think anything happens by chance. Chance isn't anything. It's a word we use to describe something else. Where's God's providence and sovereignty in a so-called mechanism that is chance-oriented? I would also say I've got a philosophical difficulty with the idea that chance itself qualifies as a mechanism. And that's what, of course, a naturalistic evolutionist would argue back to me. If I say, well, look, evolution's a mechanism, they will say, well, chance is the mechanism. Does chance qualify as a mechanism? You see, the atheistic guys don't think it does. It's powerless, and therefore it cannot be the cause, surely, of any effect. So self-creation is absurd, whether you invoke chance or not. One of the best-known astrophysicists and cosmologists, Sir Fred Hoyle, was expressing his concern some time ago about the Big Bang, and this is what he wrote in New Scientist. The notion that galaxies form to be followed by an active astronomical history is an illusion. Nothing forms. The thing is as dead as a doornail. The punchline is that even though outward speeds are maintained in a free explosion, internal motions are not. Internal motions die away adiabatically, and the expanding system becomes inert. This is physics for you. Which is exactly why the Big Bang cosmologies lead to a universe that is dead and done with almost from its beginning. In other words, among other cosmologists, Fred Hoyle has a huge problem with the notion of the Big Bang itself. Now, the danger, all I'm trying to do here is highlight a significant danger. There's a physicist in the States called Dr. Russell Humphreys. He's written a book called Starlight and Time. And based on Einstein's general theory of relativity, he's looking at the idea of time dilation and how millions of years of processes could have been happening at the edge of the universe while only days were passing on the Earth. And I think that's a very, very interesting and fascinating hypothesis. But he would say, hold it tentatively even as an idea. The Big Bang is a tentative theoretical hypothesis. And many Christians somehow think, well, because such and such a physicist hold that opinion, that must mean it happened. Let's be very careful about grabbing the latest scientific idea that's got popular currency and saying, hey, that shows Genesis is true, or add some currency to Genesis, because guess what happens in 20 years when they say, oh, by the way, that was codswallop. You have to reinterpret your reinterpretation of your reinterpretation. If scientific hypotheses drives our interpretation of the Bible. Spontaneous generation, then, very quickly. It's an equally absurd philosophy. What is it? Well, the scientific law of biogenesis established and demonstrated by the creationist scientist Louis Pasteur has never actually been violated. And it states that life can only come from life. It doesn't spontaneously arise. Lifeless chemicals have never spontaneously come to life, no matter how much energy you add to them. Consequently, the first life on Earth must have been created by an intelligent being. And of course, that's the whole argument of the intelligent design movement. And supporting this are the laws of thermodynamics. And I was going to go into a discussion of them. I shan't talk about those three laws, but let me summarize it for you in the words of the leading scientist Isaac Asimov, who clarifies the meaning of thermodynamics for us. This is what he says. Another way of stating the second law, then, is the universe is constantly getting more disorderly. Viewed in that way, we can see the second law is all about us. We have to work hard to straighten a room. But left to itself, it becomes a mess again very quickly and very easily. Even if we never enter it, it becomes dusty and musty. You may have noticed that about your trainers or your shoes. How difficult to maintain houses and machineries and our own bodies in perfect working order. How easy to let them deteriorate. In fact, all we have to do is nothing. And everything deteriorates, collapses, breaks down, wears out all by itself. And that is what the second law is all about. The creationist PhD doctor, doctor of biochemistry from Berkeley, California, Dr. Dwayne Gish writes, "The operation of natural processes on which the second law of thermodynamics is based is alone sufficient, therefore, to preclude the spontaneous evolutionary origin of the immense biological order required for the origin of life." And I've had another few quotes there I could have given you, but time is pushing on. What does all of this mean? Yes, I am going to leave time for discussion, very much so. I was going to leave 15 minutes, but yeah, so I've got another 20 minutes, if that's okay with you guys. What it all means, I think, is summed up by the recent 7th International Conference on the Origin of Life in Maine, where scientists from all over the world exchanged their results. Of course, Pasteur believed he had dealt the death blow to spontaneous generation, but Klaus Dose, in his, report on that conference, said this: "The main report may have an equally important historical impact to that of Pasteur's experiment, because for the first time it has now been determined unequivocally by a large number of scientists that all evolutionary theses that living systems developed from polynucleotides, which originated spontaneously, are devoid of empirical base." And that is a conference of non-Christian some of them, of course, would have been Christians because there are many scientists in that field, in the origins of life field, but that was the key conference. The two scientific problems, and I think I'm going to leave a treatment of this because of the time. I want to move on to the apologetic issue regarding the scripture. The key scientific problems are, of course, the origin of coded information. Who actually heard John Lennox? Some of you heard John Lennox. I don't think Dr. Carhart dealt with this. May I just recommend to you the Origin of Life video or something on intelligent design by Dembski or the DVD, because they deal with this in some detail. But essentially what they're saying is that information, energy, and matter are three separate entities. The 19th century philosophers, scientists, including Darwin, knew nothing about this idea of information. They didn't know about genetics. They hadn't discovered this level. And the complexity of the machinery at the biochemical level is mind-boggling. And the big challenge has been, what is the origin of the information encoded in our genes? Just like information that we find in a dictionary or an encyclopedia, it's of that nature. And there is total stalemate on this. There is no way of arriving at a spontaneous origin for this information. And scientists now, many, many scientists, from those who work in the area of computing to those who work in the area of chemical evolution, are recognizing that information is an entirely different order altogether than matter and energy. We haven't just got to account for matter and energy in the universe, but the information encoded in all biological life. One of the leading physicists in the world today, Dr. Paul Davies, has said that there is no known law of physics by which matter can give rise to information. And that is basically the challenge today. Professor Werner Gitt, there is no known law of nature, no known processes, no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. And crystals don't count, because we're talking about highly specified, complex information. Crystals, snowflakes produced by chemical law, produced with the repetition of the same thing. And it's those laws which restrict them from doing anything else other than the same thing. So I was going to discuss that issue at length. The second question, which, so I've jumped over that. The next issue, of course, was, what about the leaps between species? What about, okay, the origin of genetic codes is a problem, but what about writing new codes? Living organisms are highly complex machines. They have a specific code. There's an ape code for an ape. There's a mouse code for a mouse. There's plant codes for plants. What thus far has simply not been shown is that there's any way to jump from one basic kind into another. The process of mutation loses and shuffles information. It does not add to the overall information content. And the Israeli scientist, Dr. Spetner from MIT, who again is not a Christian, has done some very, very powerful work on this and shown that there is no point mutation ever been observed which adds to the overall information content of an organism. We don't have a process. Mutation doesn't qualify as a process to add information. Pierre Porgras says this, University of Paris, former president of the French Academy of Science. Some contemporary biologists, as soon as they observe a mutation, talk about evolution. No matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not produce any kind of evolution. For millions of years, billions of years, bacteria have not transgressed the structural frame within which they have always fluctuated and still do. To vary and to evolve are two different things. This can never be sufficiently overemphasized. The fossil record. Most people believe that paleontology is the second scientific problem, and geology has shown that evolution has taken place and that your transitional charts in your school textbooks at school demonstrated it. And how this ever came to be believed, I have to say, and I was really bullied by my geology teacher at school. I'll never forget the way he mocked me in the class about being a Christian, about being a creationist. He would pointedly and deliberately mock me in front of the other students. And if I'd had the tools then that I had now, I would have been in a very, very different situation. But every serious geologist, paleontologist knows full well that the fossil record does not show evolution in terms of macroevolution. Darwin asked this, why is not every geological formation, every stratum full of intermediary links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graded organic chain. And this is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against my theory. 120 years later, our knowledge of the fossil record has vastly expanded. And the situation is worse. The record of evolution, this is Dr. David, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Raup, I think, R-A-U-P, curator of geology, Field Museum of Natural History, Chicago, said this. The record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky, and ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we did in Darwin's time. By this, I mean that some of the Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, has had to be discarded as a result of more detailed information. What does the fossil record actually show? And some people are very, very surprised by what it does actually show. The late Luther Sutherland, an engineer who dedicated many, many years of his life to the study of the problem of the fossils in a book called Darwin's Enigma. He revealed in this book the research he'd done among leading paleontologists and among the leading curators of natural history museums around the world. And this is what he wrote. Specialists in the world's greatest museums who are in a position to know the nature of the fossil evidence, although expressing a strong desire to see the theory of evolution validated, have not produced any actual intermediary forms that would indicate the common ancestry of all life. There is not a single example of a series of fossils that would indicate that one form of organism changed gradually into a basically different type with new organs and structures. The lowest rocks that contain indisputable fossils show the abrupt appearance of all the major groups of living organisms with nothing preceding them that could reasonably be argued as evidence for an ancestor. Now, that's not some weird opinion of a crazy creationist going out on a limb with some ridiculous idea in science. Stephen Jay Gould, professor of geology of paleontology at Harvard, who repopularized under the name of punctuated equilibria what was called the fluky monster theory. Because of the problem with the fossil record, the supposition was made that evolution vastly speeds up in a given period of time and makes great leaps, thus leaving no transitional forms. The first scientific theory that was proposed explaining why there was no evidence for it. And this is what he says. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed our inability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates in many cases has been a consistent, persistent, and nagging problem for gradualist accounts of evolution. And the same author writes, all paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms. Transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt. It doesn't supply any validation of the theory. And I think the one that, for me, just takes the biscuit is Dr. Colin Patterson, a senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History in London, where I've actually been. He was the former curator there. He says, senior paleontologist there, he says, as a paleontologist, in a letter to David Watson in 1981, myself, he says, sorry, to Luther Sutherland, he says, as a paleontologist myself, I am much occupied with the philosophical problems of identifying ancestral forms in the fossil record. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. Now, we're talking about something that is supposed to be the truth about reality. And here, one of the world's leading paleontologists is saying, there's not one fossil that I could make a watertight argument for that it can be shown to be transitional, never mind a series. And it's also known that the current processes that we observe going on today are not laying down fossil deposits as we find in the fossil record. It's not happening. Very, very quickly. The two theological problems then that I want to raise with you. This is my conviction. Theistic evolution, for me, contradicts in its tenor, tone, and content every book of the Bible. Because it seeks to import an evolutionary dogma that underpins an atheistic worldview into the biblical worldview with devastating results to my mind. That is, those scientists, in many people's minds, must be regarded as right, or science has shown this or that, and therefore it must be accepted, and so of this reinterpretation process. And many that I speak to who hold this position, many that I speak to, have simply felt forced into it. Because they have not come across some of the things we've been talking about today, there is a great deal of ignorance about this subject, and they feel forced into taking this view, because they are presuming and assuming that it's been proved. Problem one, let me show you the collapse of the sin-death atonement paradigm, in my view, if you bring evolution into the equation. First of all, God, this is what theistic evolution is. God used evolution to create everything. Two, part of God's good creation was the creative process of death, disease, and consequent suffering in the most wasteful, crude process hypotheses that has ever been proposed. Thirdly, man and animals always ate and killed each other. Fourthly, Adam was not the first man, Eve was not the first woman. Both are usually regarded, although there is often some different flavors of the view, are often usually regarded as mythical. The creation fall account is myth or poetry, or some, I've never been able to work this view out, some ahistorical view, figurative history. Now, to my mind, and I've never been able to comprehend this, either something happened or it didn't. And to me, that's what history is. Either an event took place or it didn't take place. Sin in the evolutionary scheme does not produce death. Death was already there present. It's part of the creative order. The curse is some sort of allegory, since the cosmos was already in ultimate decay through evolutionary processes, because everything had already and always died. Now, it's my conviction that many people have not unpacked the theological implications of this. Let me tell you what I think the first implication is. Sin and death are not therefore causally related, which to me contradicts the teaching of the Bible in Romans 5 in verse 12 following, where sin and death are correlated together by Paul. Scripture regards physical death as a consequence of spiritual death, and the death entered upon both the physical and spiritual because of sin. Number two, consequence number two. The real origin of sin and death is frankly unknown to theistic evolution. And I think by logical necessity, we cannot avoid throwing it back onto God. We cannot avoid making the process of death, which the Bible says is a consequence of sin, part of the character of God. Next, Adam was not the first man created directly by God from the dust of the ground, and the account of Eve's creation, affirmed as history by Paul and Jesus, is dismissed. Now, that doesn't just do away with Genesis. That does away with 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, and all of the implications that that has for the doctrine of marriage, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the church as the bride of Christ. You see, many people confuse the type and the anti-type. We talk about typology. An antitype is something that is a fulfillment, or the type is a reflection of the true that's still coming. But the type must first still stand in the real world. Pharaoh may be symbolic and typology for the devil, but Pharaoh still had to be real in relationship to the children of Israel. And I encourage you to turn to those scriptures. I wish we had time to look. We could look at them in discussion. Jesus as the second Adam. Next point, Jesus as the second Adam. And in Luke's gospel, Adam is in the genealogy of Christ. I don't think that point can be more strongly made. Adam is in the genealogy of Christ. Now, at what point does the genealogy of Christ in Luke become mythical, poetic, or non-historical in some form? If Christ is indeed the second Adam. If the first Adam is mythical, why can't the second Adam be mythical? Why does he need to be literal? If the fall is figurative, why can't the undoing of the fall be figurative? Next, to my mind, the atonement is rendered a bit of a joke, because sin is not the power of death. Death, therefore, cannot be an evil. I don't understand how death can be an evil, how sin can be the power of death, if death was what God did in his good creative process. The shedding of blood for an atonement is when God killed the animals, made skins for Adam and Eve, as an object lesson to me becomes absurd. What about the object lesson throughout Leviticus of atonement? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. As an object lesson. Now, if innocent animals died, animals with nephesh life, as Genesis says, soul life, were all dying off before the fall, and I don't see how the death of an animal is an object lesson regarding atonement. Next, death is not the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. It's a creative friend. In fact, we're still evolving. I've discussed with some who believe in theistic evolution who said Jesus came to accelerate the evolutionary process to a point where we reach a restored state. Death is not the last enemy, it's a friend. Christ, consequently Christ's death for sin as the Lamb of God to redeem us from the curse of death becomes to me a meaningless idea. As is his resurrection as the firstborn from the dead, because death and the grave aren't my enemy, so why do they need to be defeated? If evolution is true, God's wages for sin have already been paid out during creation. Next, Adam's sin did not affect the entire world in the theistic evolutionary view. It just affected a few humans. But the Bible has another story in Genesis 3, verse 17 to 18, where the curse fell upon the ground itself, upon the earth itself. And Paul has another story in Romans 8, 19 to 20, where he says the whole creation has been subject to futility, subject to the curse, and it groans. And when we are redeemed, creation will be redeemed, because what affects us affects it, not vice versa. Next, the new heaven and the new earth, which are created in an instant, by the way, seem to be nonsensical. Without the sin-death paradigm in the restoration of all things, Romans 8, Isaiah 11, Revelation 21, as we heard from Don Carson today, seem to me to be an absurd proposition. If we do away with the sin-death paradigm, where in heaven there will be no carnivores, no death, no pain, paradise lost, paradise regained. Let me tell you, in rounding this up, what the atheist G. Bozarth writes about this. And I think the atheists are on the button with this, frankly. He says this: Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer, that's buying us back from sin and death, who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. And let me conclude by saying, from biological extension, the second theological problem that we have is the character and nature of God. The character and nature of God. How can I form a moral conception of God on the basis not of a good creation in Genesis that fell into sin, death, and overall decay, but on the basis of evolution? How can we form a conception of the moral character of God? To me, it's an indictment on the wisdom, power, and moral nature of God. He becomes complicit in death and suffering and cruelty and cancer. The consequences of sin become part of his nature. To me, God is made either a lie or grossly misleading in the entire Bible. Because this incredible truth about reality, evolution, has been entirely hidden from all the prophets, from Moses, from Christ, and his apostles. To be discovered by a guy who'd lost his faith called Charles Darwin. The universal atonement is no longer universal, as it's not available to a Neanderthal, Australopithecines, or anybody who comes after us with gills behind their ears. Forgive me for being facetious. And I think value judgments become impossible. If A evolved from B, then you cannot say that A is better than B. You can only say it's different. On what basis do we say what something that has evolved is bad and something that evolved is good? I think that we give huge room to ethical relativism if we introduce this into the character and nature of God. And that's why Chesterton writes, Darwinism can be used to back up two mad moralities, but it cannot be used to back up a single sane one. The kinship and competition of all living creatures can be used as a reason for being insanely cruel or insanely sentimental, but not for a healthy love of animals. That you and a tiger are one may be a reason for being tender to a tiger, or it may be a reason for being cruel as the tiger. It is one way to train the tiger to imitate you, it's a shorter way to imitate the tiger. In neither case does evolution tell you how to treat a tiger reasonably, that is to admire his stripes while avoiding his claws. If you want to treat a tiger reasonably, you must go back to the Garden of Eden. For the obstinate reminder continues to recur, only the supernaturalist has a sane view of nature. I would say only the biblicist has a sane view of nature. Now, I'm going to conclude there. What I was going to do was raise two exegetical issues. One about the literature of Genesis. Is it poetry, or is it meant to be read in accordance with the Hebrew as a narrative? And I was also going to discuss the meaning of the word day, but perhaps we can discuss that now with questions. I think in many respects, as we've talked about the theological issues, I've essentially raised, by definition, the apologetic stumbling blocks. They are the credibility of the Bible and the loss of the key for finding God. And I think they're fairly self-explanatory, but we can discuss them. The credibility of the Bible becomes a huge apologetic stumbling block, and the loss of the key for finding God. And by that, I mean finding the good creator, the moral lawgiver, and the reality of the fall, because without a recognition, Paul teaches of, we're supposed to have in the human heart a recognition of morality and the invisible attributes of God being displayed in creation. If evolution is true, what are the attributes of God displayed in creation? Why don't we have, because I can see it's hot and we've got 15 minutes or so. Why don't we have some questions? And if there's questions relating to the exegetical issues, we can talk about those. Let's have some thought.
Firstly, just thanks very much for that sort of session. My sort of area is medicine, so my colleagues have made doctors. This is the main issue. And I found the intelligent design stuff to be very, very, very helpful, and gone through lots of books this year. The only point I would make is that there are some very prominent thinking Christian brothers and sisters who maintain a theistic evolution stance, with slightly different beliefs to some of the ones you mentioned. Do you think it's important to maintain fellowship? You know what I mean? With people, even if we have slightly different views.
Yeah.
That hasn't come across yet.
Yeah. Let me make this point very, very clear at the outset. What I've intended to do in this lecture is raise some of these questions for us to begin to consider. And I believe absolutely that one of the most foolish and stupid things that can be done is for Christians to publicly, in public context, particularly with skeptics and non-believers around, to be fighting in a loveless and frankly ungodly way about this. Now, I must admit I'm guilty of some fairly forthright assertions myself from time to time. That's because I'm passionate about the authenticity of Scripture. Yes, we must maintain fellowship, but I think we do need to also carefully unpack the implications of importing this idea into the Christian worldview. And I do appreciate that there are a variety of views within, even within the theistic paradigm. Nonetheless, my view is that they are misguided.
fellowship, but not at the expense of the truth.
Mm.
You know, we can't, there are very different views. You can't, there are serious implications for taking on board the evolutionary framework as a Christian in terms of the interpretation of the whole of Scripture. I think it's been pointed out.
Yeah.
Yeah, I found a very interesting development in England, and I've been around quite a lot of works that. And very shortly after becoming a Christian when I was at Cambridge, I came across this introduction to the Dent edition, Dent's a publisher, of the new Darwin Origin of Species in 1957. And the guy who wrote that, Thompson, is a Canadian FRS, just straight down the line rejects Darwin. And that was shocking.
Yeah.
A secular book. And the guy introducing it saying, so that's what got me started out, having come out of the evolutionary background myself. But my point is this, I mean, watch the whole thing develop, and being aware that there were big problems with evolution, I've seen that there's been a shift among British evangelicals from those who held to the doctrinal frame, if I can put it that way, to those who've now become increasingly soft and compromising on the frame. By the frame, I mean, it seems to me we can retain fellowship if the theistic evolutionary view has three things. One, you have creation ex nihilo, that is, you don't have something else out there which is equally, you know, infinite or something. In the, you've got to have a beginning from zero. God created. Secondly, it's perfect. That is, that there was no sin inside of it, so that's the second thing. That, that if you don't have that, and then particularly if you have a perfect human relationship,
Yeah,
and a perfect relationship with God, and then finally, thirdly, that at a particular moment in history, that was destroyed as a result of the fall. Now, I've always said, give me that frame. Yeah, people disagree, you know, and I might get passionate like you did in defending the traditional view, because it is the traditional view, it's the new view. But if that frame goes, then what I find is happening, even if you're much more aware of it than I am, is that death starts to be questioned. And Adam and Eve are certainly right out the window. And I think there's some very dangerous, and some of the older guys who are theistic theologians, say in the 70s, now 80s, they're worried.
And that's an important point, actually. I would say there is a generational element to this, in that it's my generation now that is increased, partly because of biblical exegesis becoming full circle, and partly through scientific paradigms that are being exposed now, that I really believe, and I do say this as gently as I possibly can to my father's generation, although my father himself was a dedicated creationist, that you did do us a disservice on this one, guys. You did my generation a disservice on this one. And when I'm discussing this with some of them, that this has not helped my generation understand the Bible, accept its credibility, embrace God as Savior, recognize sin, all of those things. It was a slippery slope. Room was made because it became a dominant paradigm, and then the wedge went in and the log began to split, as you say. And it's actually this generation that are now saying, no, this is increasingly. Now, of course, that's not across the board by any stretch of the imagination. But I find many who hold to the theistic evolutionary view in their 50s, 60s, and 70s simply are unaware of the recent scientific issues that come to bear on this now as well. Go on.
Something probably related to the exegetical issue, but like in Bulgaria, most of the Christian who are scientifically minded are older creationists,
yeah,
beast, or probably deistic evolutionists.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just becoming an issue. All of the rest of the Christians would probably traditionally accept the younger.
Yeah.
Would you try to argue and change people's opinions on that issue personally, or just let it stay there because we all believe it?
On the old and young earth issue?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a very good question, actually. We were coming on to that. Let me put it this way. I wouldn't go to the stake on that one. Let me first of all tell you what my view is. I am a passionate and dedicated young earth creationist. Let me put my cards on the table. I think that's, for me, that's what scripture teaches. For me, that's the reality of it. And in my study of science, I can find nothing that convinces me otherwise. However, the Hebrew word yom for day, it is true, does have some indefinite meanings in the Old Testament. But when it is modified by a number, and this is unequivocal, when it's modified by a number, it can only mean a 24-hour day. That is throughout the Bible, where it's modified, it can only mean 24 hours. Now, let me just quote to you Dr. James Barr, former professor of Oxford University, a very eminent Hebrew scholar. He said this: so far as, now he wasn't a Christian, by the way, he rejected Christianity. He said this: so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey that to their readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of our 24 hours we now experience. B, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages of the biblical story. And C, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and to have extinguished all human and land animal life except for those on the ark. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely local Mesopotamian flood are not taken seriously by any professor as far as I know. Now, the view that is... John Lennox and I have talked at length about this, and what I love about John Lennox is he's so passionate about preaching Genesis. The place he leaves room, he believes the days were literal creation days, as I do. The place he leaves room is that it is not impossible that there could be significant gaps between those creative days. It's not impossible. The Hebrew doesn't seem to suggest it, but it is not impossible. And so I'm not going to take great issue with somebody. Let me fill out a bit. Basically, that in order to get some more time into the creation thing. Now, this is what we've got to bear in mind. The objective, okay, generally speaking, is to get more time in. For the evolutionist, of course, with Charles Lyell, who proposed long-age geology, was to give time. They came together to give time for evolution to take place. Most is the desire to line up Genesis with the geological record. The problem is that it doesn't line it up even if you add the time, right? So most young earthers today account for the geology that we observe today to a global catastrophe, and many secular geologists are turning back to catastrophism to describe the Earth's surface. However, I do give room to suggest, it's not something I like doing, I confess, but at the end of the day, I don't think it's a non-evangelical position to say it's possible. The theological problem that you have is that as soon as you insert any time between those days, eons, millennia, whatever, is that it necessarily invoke death before sin. Because the fossil record shows death and destruction in the higher animal life prior to the fall. And that, as James Boyce puts out...
The Bible doesn't say in the day that the leaf falls off the tree. Mm-hmm. It says in the day that you take this fruit,
yeah,
you will die.
Yeah.
Meaning a human being. So it seems to me there's a distinction there that has to be maintained. Don't you agree?
I agree that there is that the issue of sin was Adam and Eve,
sure,
that and it was sin that brought death. What I'm arguing is that the Genesis text seems to suggest, as does Paul seems to suggest in Romans, that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were cursed. The ground itself was cursed. The cosmos was subject to futility. And animals,
yeah,
Genesis...
I mean, you can have the whole thing being cursed, but if provided you don't associate moral evil with an animal God.
Yeah. I think it's hard for me to, in terms of the looking at the scriptural paradigm, it's hard for me to see that the perfect creation of God contained, included, higher animal death. Now, there is a distinction in the Hebrew between nefesh life, plant and fish life, and the higher animal life. So even biologists find it difficult to find the difference between certain plants and certain biological, the lowest of the of what we might call animals, mollusks, etc., etc. Now, there seems to me to be intimated in Scripture, particularly in the new heavens and the new earth, that death will be no more. I don't believe we're going to be seeing lions and tigers preying on wild beasts. I mean, Genesis says that animals were herbivores prior to the fall. Now, it seems, now I'm not saying that Adam, if Adam swallowed a fly, he just murdered a fly. No, because I don't think that qualifies in terms of biblical definition as life. But however, I take your point. I think that that is why I think we can say it's not impossible. But I find grave difficulty with it on that basis, personally.
Can I just ask Randall, when did the human being appear? Was the face of God, the image of God imprinted on an existing creature?
Animals are not persons. So the association of death for us with this human being is a moral evil, i.e. we rebel against God and that they do it. I'm not saying I would deny God as a possibility. I'm just saying that one has to leave Rome where there is. I mean, Shane's got a wonderful lecture if you want to get it out and listen to it, and that's called the Limits and Freedoms of Genesis, of biblical cosmology.
Yeah.
The limits and freedom. So you've got to have both. And his argument on day was that in Genesis 5, you have the word used clearly in a more than 24-hour sense. So if you have...
Day, you mean? Day used in a more than 24-hour sense.
You very carefully said it's when
it's modified by, a number. Yeah.
Which I said. I just think that we have to be careful to try to remember it.
Thank you.
Just two comments on the day one.
Yeah.
We are still in the seventh day.
Yeah.
So we're beyond the 24 hour period. So there has to be and you have association with the number of the day. And with God himself, I think you can make a case for saying that death is in the very heart of God. You can see Christ who was from before all eternity. Is always destined to die. There's that sense that death is actually very much part of the eternal nature of God. And I would go so far as to say that the willingness to die is the basis of love, the laying down of one's own life for the sake of another. So I think you can make some questions around the theological nature of death.
Yeah, I find that very, very difficult to accept. The idea that death could be intrinsic to the eternal God. Now, you'd have to separate the plan of redemption for a fallen, sinful world that was eternally in the mind of God is very different from the definition of the character and nature of God. The idea that death was always in the heart of God, to me, seems to... If that is true, then that raises for me grave questions about the kind of God that I'm supposed to worship. Death everywhere in Scripture is regarded as the last enemy. Christ had to die. He had to taste the sting of death. It's a negative thing. He had to deal with death. He had to grapple with death. He had to confront death for us, sinful human beings, who brought death upon the cosmos, which is why in God's eternal home, heaven, there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. And I don't believe we'll be seeing animals and dying and decaying and rotting away in the heavenly home. I think that it will be
a problem with that argument is that you're relating two completely different
things. Yeah.
The one is a theological name, yeah. The nature of God will create people to God. It's kind of like the Trinity. And but you're relating that to a historical detail. It's just that the nature of God does ultimately express itself in historical detail. So
it does, that's true. But I think that's the important point. I think the creation, that's why it's so important that creation was perfect. Because it's perfection that, because God is eternal, anything that's part of his nature must be eternally part of God. And that is that's the difficulty for me with associating those two ideas. One is to do with the historic reality of a free, perfect creation through man choosing to incur a penalty of death. The other is God's provision to die for human beings, to take the curse upon himself. That whilst it was in God's mind to deal with the problem of death, it's not part of the character and nature of God. For me, that would be impossible for a life-giving, eternal being. That death should be part of God's ultimate plan for human beings. I think the second point on the day you raised is an important one. I think Exodus 20 is also an important passage to refer to. Exodus 20, where God reiterates why he did creation took place in 6 days rather than 6 billion years. Go on, help us.
Okay, yeah. So remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work and so on. Then he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and sea and so on.
Yeah, and I think that's important. God reiterates that through Moses again.
Well, just one remark concerning the earlier issue, death of animals. I think the lion didn't find anything but plant food. How he managed to do that and with all his system in his body, I don't know.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, the Bible says he was told to give him plants for food, and so it happened.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's right. And actually, I've got articles about lions who have refused meat and live on a vegetarian diet. It's possible. It happens today. There was a very funny case, in fact, in one of the game parks in Africa, where one of the lionesses kept looking after a baby wildebeest and protecting it from other lions, wolves, hyenas. And in the end, the game, because it kept mothering, it was feeding it its milk. And because of this, the gamekeepers had to stun the lion and get the baby away, and it came back, and it did it again. And so there are even these bizarre instances in nature where we see a throwback. And I think part of the problem for us is that we find it so difficult, and of course we do, this is our world, and we see the decay and destruction all around us, to put ourselves in that paradisal situation in which Adam and Eve lived, and in which we will live. Once again, when we don't see all this terror, nature red in tooth and claw. It's 20 to 6, folks. Thanks ever so much.